We'll be reading the whole psalm this morning. Primarily focusing on verses 1 through 10. But once again, we'll be focusing on the psalm in light of what it has to say about the incarnation, Christ becoming man and dwelling among us. Let's give attention to Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, Lord, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This ends our scripture reading. When I was in college, I heard a story of a professor who required four papers to be turned in over the course of the 16 weeks, one paper every 4 weeks. This professor, when it came time for the first paper to be due, the students, the week before, asked him, can we turn our first paper in a week late? Would you be willing to give us an extension? The professor obliged and agreed that they could turn it in a week late, and so they did. And when it came time for the second paper to be due, they did the same thing. They asked for a week extension ahead of time, and the professor granted it to them. But when it came for the third paper to be due, the students just assumed that they would be given an extra week's time to complete the paper. And when the due date arrived and the students were in class, the professor demanded the papers. And some of the students had the papers, but the vast majority of them looked at the professor dumbstruck and thought, well, you've given us an extra week every other time. Of course you're going to give us another week this time. And he absolutely demanded the papers on that day because they didn't ask for an extension. They presumed upon grace. They grew accustomed to his mercy and his kindness and his goodness. And so all the students that didn't turn in their paper got zeros for that third installment. But they, of course, remembered for the fourth time around to ask for an extension or to turn it on in on the due date. But you see, I think that we can be very much like those students when it comes to hearing of God's wonderful works. We can grow complacent and dull of hearing when it comes to the magnificent grace and mercy that the Lord extends to us, especially at times that become routine to us. When every year it rolls around that we remember Christ's birth and we read the same birth narratives and we see things that remind us of the birth of Christ, it's easy for us to just grow dull of hearing and grow complacent in these good tidings of great joy that a Savior was born to us. You see, at the routine of hearing about the wonderful work of the Lord that He sent His Son into this world to redeem sinners, we might miss the great grandeur and magnificence of it. And we can grow accustomed to God's grace and presume upon it. But you see, this is the most important aspect of our faith. That God, the Father, sent His Son into the world, taking on human flesh, living perfectly what we could not do, and dying sacrificially in the place of us. You see, salvation has come to you who believe in Christ only through the finished work of Christ. Salvation has come only through the birth of Christ, God's sacrificial servant. And that's what we look at this morning in this passage. And that is worth our time this morning, is reflecting on the fact that salvation has come through the birth of Christ, God's sacrificial servant. Well, as we take up this song of praise, it's a song about salvation, primarily. First and foremost, we see that the psalm begins with language about redemption and deliverance. Notice in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. It's this picture of calling to the Lord in a needy time. And what is that needy time? Verse 2. He brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. This is a picture of being in a terrible place. Being thrown into death, the pit that is overwhelming, water engulfing us on every side. Certain death. And being thrown into miry, sticky clay. Unable to move, unable to get ourselves out of the goo. I remember as a small child walking near the edge of a pond that was really muddy, and it was so thick and muddy that my boots sunk all the way down, that mud was going into my boots. And as I tried to take the next step, it was pulling my boots off and making that suction noise and trying to hold me down, pin me in the miry clay. That's the picture here. That we're trapped, we're overwhelmed, we're stuck. And this is a picture of our bondage to sin. Our inability to save ourselves. Isn't this an accurate description of our situation? Our condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are held captive to sin and its desires, ruled and oppressed by its demands. As that time in your life grown so distant to you that you forget what it was like to be held prisoner by sin? That you couldn't help but obey sin's demands, even if you wanted to change. You couldn't. That you were compelled by the slavery of sin to obey it, wanting to break the cycle and the pattern, but you had no power to do so. That's how all of us were. Dead in our sins and transgressions. And this is why God describes our situation as being sold into slavery to sin in the New Testament. So this is a picture of our depth of despair, the state in which the Lord looked down from heaven, saw us in our need as we cried out to Him, powerless, incapable of doing anything to save ourselves. And this is where the song turns then. It's not a song of despair. It's not a song of despondency and depression. But notice what it says. That He brought us up out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. It's a song of deliverance here. And notice what the deliverance produces. Verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. That this is the transition, the transformation that the Lord has brought about in those who have trusted in Him. That we have gone from death and despair and being captive to sin to praising God and to being free and delighting in Him and declaring the wonders of our Lord. What a great transition this is. And that's why then it says in the rest of verse 3, many will see it and fear and will trust the Lord. This is a picture that people will see what the Lord has done in us. People will see that we have gone from death to life, that we have gone from being held captive by sin, unable to disobey sin's demands, to walking in the love and fear of the Lord and delight in Him and seeking to obey Him and please Him, unable to please Him, to a point of being transformed. And so people should see that and fear and trust in the Lord. Now these two words, fear and trust, they're not opposites. These aren't two different ideas that the psalmist is somehow trying to mash together. They go hand in hand. This is not non-Christians being afraid of Christians, even though we can be fearsome at times if we are trying to push the gospel upon people. It can be a frightening thing for non-Christians. Oh no, I don't want to have to talk to that Christian who's trying to push the gospel upon me. But no, that's not what's in light here. That's not the image that's being displayed here. The picture is that they will see the power of the gospel in our lives, not just hear about it. Now, for being a church that really emphasizes evangelism and speaking the gospel to our neighbors and our loved ones and our coworkers, it's very easy for us to think to place the emphasis upon speaking the gospel. It's also easy to think that that is the hard part of the Christian life, to speak to our friends about the gospel. But what's actually more difficult, telling people about Jesus or living our lives in complete obedience and submission to Him in such a way that people will see the difference between us and the rest of the world? What's more difficult? It's easy to just speak words. It's much more difficult to live a complete and total, radically transformed life in a way in which people obviously see it, fear, and believe. You see, we shouldn't fear sharing the gospel, but we should be living out the reality of the gospel transforming our lives every day. And so when we speak the words, it goes part and parcel with the transformed lives that we've been living before people. And so here we see then the deliverance that the Lord provides, and it bears fruit beyond ourselves to those that we know and love and those that see this transformation has taken place in our lives. But then it goes on and it says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And so not only have we been delivered, but we've been blessed. We've been released from sin and its captivity, but we've been blessed by the Lord as well. So the first four verses then are really establishing our condition as fallen humanity, our despair and our difficult situation and our complete lack and inability to do anything for ourselves. And then the rebirth, this wonderful transition that the Lord has blessed us with, that He has set our feet upon the rock of Christ Jesus. But how does this transition come? Well, that's where the psalmist goes next. Verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And so he goes to the thoughts of the wonderful works of the Lord. And of course, the chief work of the Lord, the most wonderful work of the Lord that all of history was leading up to and all of history looks back upon, is the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all of God's law in the Lord Jesus and His suffering and dying for His sin and His conquering death and the grave. That is the chief wonderful work of the Lord, which of course we celebrate in a particular way, in a focused way, this week. But we don't exactly see that picture in verse 5, but we do see that picture in verse 6. And that's where the psalmist goes next. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, he's speaking here, of course, of a greater sacrifice than bulls and goats. But before we get to that greater sacrifice of than bulls and goats, David is not speaking against the sacrificial system that he was living in at that time. He's not saying that the Old Testament sacrificial system is completely, utterly worthless and there is no point to it. That is not what he's saying here. He is saying that God desires more than mere outward obedience to His law. In like manner, the way that the transition takes place from death to life, the way that transition happens is not by us merely obeying the outward requirements of God's law. The way we go from death to life is not by doing good works, of course. It's not by attending church and reading our Bibles and being good people in order to satisfy and appease the Lord. He has no delight in that idea. The Lord has no delight in the idea of outward obedience in order to win favor with Him. I find it also especially curious that around Christmas and Easter time that people go to church in order to satisfy the Lord's demands. That maybe if they go at Christmas and Easter time, the Lord will show mercy upon him. And while that might be a caricature of people who attend church, it can also creep into our minds as well that that's the reason we attend church all the time. Now that's why we are good people all the time, that we might somehow escape that miry clay and that pit, that we will offer sacrifice to the Lord that He might be pleased with us. No, God has no desire for your good works as a means of being delivered from your sins. What He has in mind is a greater sacrifice. And so then he goes on and he says this, "My ears you have opened." Now, this is certainly speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now you say, that's a really odd way to talk about the incarnation. How on earth does this speak about Jesus, the God becoming man, the God-man? Well, as this is spoken from the first person, it is spoken from the lips of Christ first and foremost, even as David is prophesying about Christ, "My ears you have opened," is more than talking about, "I listen to your law." Certainly it can mean that, but it has to mean so much more than just, "I listen to you, O Lord." The language here in the Hebrew is that my ear has been pierced. You have opened a hole in my ear, is the idea here. My ear has been pierced. What is being said then is an image of Exodus 21. When speaking about the servant who wants not to be released from his servitude, but to remain with his master. And it says this, "But if the servant says, 'I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go free,' then his master shall bring him to the judge, he shall bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." What Christ is saying here through the words of the psalmist, speaking of him coming to earth, is that he is the servant of the Lord. I have pierced my ear in servitude for the Lord all of my life. That's the idea here. I will serve the Lord through all of my life. I am the committed servant. But then, it's really fascinating, the same language is picked up in Hebrews chapter 10. And this is quoted, this same psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And here's what the author of Hebrews quotes. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." Does that sound familiar? That's a quote of what we just read. And he continues to quote and he says, "But a body you prepared for me." Now, wait a minute. Did the author of Hebrews just misquote the Old Testament? I thought it said, "My ears you have opened." And the author of Hebrews says, a body you have prepared for me. Has the New Testament misrepresented the Old Testament song? Has the New Testament misquoted it and gotten it wrong? No. This verse, the New Testament author understands, is so much bigger than merely I listen to your word or I've pierced my ear. The fact that the Lord Jesus has ears means He must take on human flesh. The fact that the Lord Jesus is becoming a servant for all of His life means He must take on a human life, a human body. He must come in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to be the Lord's servant. And so the New Testament author understands that the ear is representative for the whole body. And it is speaking of the birth of Jesus Christ as a man in His demonstration as the Son of God, equal with God, that He would be a servant to all humanity to redeem us from our fallen estate. And then notice what it says. For an offering and sin offering you did not require, verse 6, then verse 7, then I said, behold, I come. This is Christ speaking about Him coming to earth. Behold, I come. And as He comes, He is promising by saying this, in the fullness of time, He will enter the world to save His people from their sins. And when He says, I come, He means He does so willingly. The Father in heaven is not twisting His arm and forcing His Son to go to His death. No. The Son goes willingly. I come. And He says, I come. And this word, the full meaning of this word come, it loses something in the English. But it's a promise saying that I will absolutely do it. As it is stated before He comes, it's a promise. I will do it just as certainly as if He's already come. And He indeed did come as He promised. And then notice it says, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. So He's coming as was prophesied. He came to earth as was foretold. Now, where was it foretold that Christ would come to earth and take on human flesh and redeem His people from His sins? Well, interestingly enough, when He comes, this psalm is where it was written. When He comes to earth, in the fulfillment of this psalm, it is written here that He would come. And so it's a really fascinating way in which this psalm is how it is written about that it is written that He would come. But not only this, throughout the whole Old Testament, it is written that He would come. Because the Old Testament believers referred to the Messiah as the One who will come. And indeed, He has come. Of course, after He did come, He said that all the law and the prophets spoke of Him. It is written all over these pages that He would come. And why? Verse 8, He came to do the will of the Father. I delight to do Your will, O my God, and Your law is within my heart. He is the Son who delighted to do His Father's will. That was His chief purpose for coming. And then ultimately to offer Himself as a sacrifice, which of course was part of the will of the Lord. And so then do you see how that brings us back full circle? Brings us back full circle to the beginning of the psalm, talking about our condition, about our fallen humanity. Do you see that we were stuck in miry clay, that we were cast into this horrible pit, that we had no help, no possibility of saving ourselves and pulling ourselves up out of this oppressive water that crushes us, that we are held captive by sin? And here we see Christ saying that He has come to do what was required in God's law and to do so perfectly, never sinning. Because the law is what reveals that we were in that miry pit. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 says this, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." God says you must live perfectly according to the law. To live. To live in His sight. To truly have everlasting life. You must perfectly obey His law. You must be spotless, blameless, and perfect. And yet at the beginning of the psalm, we're thrown into this pit in this miry clay. We have no help and no possibility to do that. And then we get to verse 8 and Christ is saying, I've come to do it. I've come to live perfectly for you, to do what you could not, to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. And so this is the good news, the glad tidings of great joy that even we see proclaimed in this psalm. Verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. In the great assembly, indeed, I did not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and salvation. Of course, Christ came to preach and proclaim God's truth and offer the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. But even as He came as a babe, the gospel was proclaimed. The gospel was revealed. The good tidings of great joy. Because the birth of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, is utterly meaningless and utterly worthless apart from His finished and complete work, apart from the fullness of the gospel, the proclamation of the full gospel. At Christmas time, I think our culture really likes the idea of baby Jesus. He's innocent and harmless. A babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And yet, if that's all Jesus was, why did He come? What's the point? You see, He came to do something about our lowly estate. He came to bring us out of that pit. And so therefore, He descends into that pit. And that's exactly where the psalm goes next. Verses 12 through 15, actually verses 12 through 15, we see Him walking in this pit. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. He has entered into our sinful world. He who was without sin and is without sin, who was in the glory and the realms of heaven surrounded by light and angels, entered our dark world, humbling Himself. And He is surrounded by evil. And then He says, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. Christ has not committed any iniquities. What iniquities is He speaking of? Not just being surrounded by other people's iniquities. Not just being in a place of sin. But by taking on our sin. By becoming sin for us. That the innumerable evils that have surrounded Him, the iniquities that have overtaken Him, it's our iniquities, it's our evils, and they are more than the hairs of our head. Therefore, my heart fails me, the Lord Jesus says. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. This is a picture of the cross, the completion of His life work. His birth is meaningless apart from His death and resurrection. Apart from His atonement. And then we see verse 16. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, Lord, be magnified. He came for His people to put a new song in our lips, to deliver us from that miry clay and that pit, that we might continually declare the salvation of the Lord and rejoice and magnify the Lord. Those who sing of God's salvation continually are those whom the Lord Jesus has delivered. And how has He done it? Verse 17, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The way that He has taken us full circle in this psalm from the pit to declaring His salvation and His majesty and how magnificent He is and to be set free and to have our feet set upon the rock is that He became poor and needy. That He humbled Himself and became a man. And He was poor and needy His whole life. And He was poor and needy in His death as He hung naked on the cross, humbling Himself even to the point of the shame of the death of the cross. You see, the beauty of Christmas is that Christ has done something about our lowly estate. That He did something to bring us to His estate. And to do so required Him to lower Himself into our estate. And then to conquer it. And indeed, He has done it. And perhaps a really good way to think about this is the grisly event that took place in March 1964. Perhaps you've heard the name of a woman by the name of Kitty Genovese, who was attacked in Queens as she was coming home at 3 a.m. from her job, back to her apartment complex. And right outside of her apartment complex, she was met by her attacker, and she was stabbed multiple times, all the while crying out for help over the course of a half an hour. And people heard her cries, so much so that someone even opened a window and shouted out to her attacker, "Hey, leave that girl alone." But no one called the police for 20 minutes. And no one came down to help her. And because of it, Kitty Genovese died. Because there were people in her apartment complex who were too comfortable in their warm apartments and in their beds to come down and help her. And yet God, sitting in the realms of glory, heard our cries from the pit. And the God of heaven was not too comfortable in the warmth and glory to come down and rescue us. What does Psalm 40 say? God heard our cries. He has prepared a body for Himself. And He says, "Behold, I come." Christ left the realms of glory that He might deliver us from the pit, that He might set us free from that miry clay, that He might set our feet upon a rock, and that He might set a new song within our lips to praise our God. That's the glory and greatness of the Incarnation. That's the magnificent work of the Lord that we must always recount. And we must praise Him for the wonderful work of salvation and redemption that He has brought to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ only through the incarnation of His Son, the sacrificial servant of God. That's worth our time, not only today, but even especially in this time as our culture thinks about the birth of Christ, but it's worth our time throughout our whole lives and all of eternity as we praise Him for not sitting idly by, but coming and saving us from our sin. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank You that You have stooped to hear our cry. And in that stooping, You have come. You have prepared a body for Yourself. You have become man, the God-man, ever to remain the God-man. And as You have taken on human flesh, we thank You for what You have accomplished. Perfect obedience, a sacrificial death, and the triumphant resurrection in conquering our condition. And Lord, may we break into worship because of it. May our hearts overflow with this magnificent song. And may we sing to You a new song from these newly created hearts, from these redeemed hearts. May we sing to You as ones who have been taken from death to life. And Lord, may we live in such a way that people would see the difference, fear and believe. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.